In 1947, members of a scientific group, all associated with the University of Chicago, held a meeting. There were some prestigious guys there. Einstein was there. So was Oppenheimer, of course, the gentleman responsible for much of the ingenuity of putting together the atomic bombs that had been dropped 2 years previous. And these men decided that in their concern, they needed to do something. That the world was in trouble, yet they looked out and saw that, in their eyes, the public was not aware. Humanity, they said, was destroying Earth with its own technologies, and the chief fear, of course, being nuclear weapons. Their plan to inform, their marketing strategy, if you will, was the doomsday clock. Now, if the clock hit midnight, said these enlightened men in white lab coats, the world would end. They set it for 7 minutes to 12, hoping that that particular visual would get the world's attention. I guess it did. This esteemed group continues to meet to set the time annually, and the news media dutifully carries it out and puts the story out to us. Now, what has changed over the years is that their list of threats has grown. Nuclear weapons, yes, still on the list, their chief concern, but their additional additions now include climate change, and then most recently, AI. Now, if you're wondering, the doomsday clock has been moved 27 times since 1947. In January of this year, they moved it to 85 seconds to midnight. That is 1 minute, 25 seconds. That's the closest it has ever been, symbolizing a global catastrophe, which will result in our demise. Now, to all the doomsayers out there, you can chill. You can just chill. The world ends when God says it ends. A rogue Middle Eastern government, or North Korea, or China, or Russia, or even the United States, cannot even in their most foolish and evil moment destroy the world. Climate change, with apologies to Al Gore, Greta Thunberg, and the other far-left progressive environmental crowd, that won't end Earth either, nor will AI. There is only one deity who ends it, and it's the same deity who began it. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, says the first verse in the Bible. The second to the last verse of the Bible implores, "Come, Lord Jesus." That's when it ends. Jesus' second advent. Now, we don't know when, but it will end. Something else we know, should know, we will end. That is, we will die. All of us die, and that should concern us far more than what time it is on the doomsday clock. Why should each of us be concerned? Because when we die, we either go to heaven or we go to hell. Don't you want to know? Do you want to know if you were on the highway to heaven? Or, as the rock band AC/DC proudly bellowed when I was in high school, are you on the highway to hell? You're on one of those roads. All of us are on one of those two roads. Do you know which one you're on? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this series that we are about to begin, the course, Lord willing, of the next 12 weeks. We ask that you would have, that we would have your blessing upon it. It's rather unique for us as a church to preach this way for 12 weeks, asking the Father for your hand of blessing, believing that it is what we are supposed to do now. In Jesus' name, amen. And again, as virtually all of you know, this is when I read the text of Scripture. and we go from there, and we expositorially preach out of books of the Bible. And we're going to do something, again, as just mentioned, a little bit different. This is going to be a 12-part preaching series. I'm going to read our text in a few minutes, but I want to give some introduction first, and then go from there. John Bunyan was born in November 1628 in the county of Bedfordshire in England. His father was a tinker. What an interesting name, a tinker. A tinker today fixes things. Well, a tinker back then was someone who mended pots and pans. After a brief stint in school, John dropped out to pursue his father's trade. And by his own admittance, from an early age, he was a renegade, a hellion, was not interested in the things of the Lord at all. At age 16, he enlisted in the Parliamentary Army to fight in the English Civil War, which was a bloody war, a bloody conflict in which he was fortunate not to have been a casualty. And that war, for history buffs, or I guess for those who are not history buffs, know that that was a war between the crown, the royalists, if you were, and the parliament. Who had the most control? Who was in charge, if you will? And that was a bloody civil war, 17th century England. He returned to the village of his birth, married, and began attending an independent church pastored by a godly man named John Gifford. Now, the pastor helped him with his wrestlings with God. He had questions, he had doubts, he had temptations. As mentioned, he had lived a pretty hard life, that is, as a young man, as a teen. Was he saved or not? Now, he knew what was inside of him. His soul concerned him. He would later write in his spiritual autobiography, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, what a great name, when it all changed for him, he wrote, "One day this sentence fell upon my soul, thy righteousness is in heaven. And I saw with the eyes of my soul Jesus Christ at God's right hand. And there I say, as my righteousness. I also saw, moreover, that it was not my good frame of heart that made my righteousness better, nor yet my bad frame that made my righteousness worse. For my righteousness was Jesus Christ himself, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now did my chains fall off, my legs indeed. I was loosed from my affliction and irons." Beautiful biography as he speaks of him coming to saving faith. Though poorly educated, Bunyan began to preach. He did so in Bedford at what was labeled a non-conformist church, a church that operated outside the state sanctioned by the Church of England. In other words, it was not sanctioned by the Church of England, therefore non-conformist. He readily attracted crowds. He was a common man preaching to common people, and he did so very effectively. Ordered by the authorities to cease preaching, he said, "No, why in the world? I can't do that." Bunyan was arrested. He was sentenced to prison for 3 months. At the end of his incarceration, still refusing to conform, Bunyan's sentence would stretch to 12 years. 12 years. It was in prison that he wrote The Pilgrim's Progress, published in 1678. It readily became a bestseller. Since, it has been translated into over 200 languages. It has never been out of print, and it has sold more than 200 million copies, second only to the Bible. Now, why all of this? Why am I telling you this? Well, the main plot of the book is pilgrimage. A pilgrimage, in fact, we are all on. And the starting point for all is the city of destruction. So the question for us all being, will we continue to live there, or will we leave that city? Will we move, or will we stay? If we leave, the destination for the believing and faithful traveler is the celestial city. We know that, of course, heaven. Now, in this allegory, The Pilgrim's Progress, the main character's name is Christian. And he makes his way on the King's Highway, facing many dangers, many temptations, sometimes doing well, sometimes doing poorly, eventually culminating with his entrance through the celestial gates and into glory. Is that your destination? I asked that a few minutes ago. Is that your destination? Would you like it to be if it is not? Now, we shall use Bunyan's The Pilgrim's Progress, its plot, its storyline, as a reference. We're not preaching from The Pilgrim's Progress. Though it was Spurgeon who admitted the book was the Bible in just another shape, in just another form. Further noting that Bunyan had read the Bible so much and so well that if you pricked the man, he would bleed the Word of God. Which is why nearly every line of the book is a quote or reflection of a Bible verse or passage. It's an incredible story. Now, over the course of the next 12 weeks, the way of salvation will be before us. The Christian life is a journey. The Christian life is one of great difficulty, but the Christian life ends very well, for it ends well for all those who travel on the highway to heaven. Now, before beginning our pilgrimage, there's something that we must know first, and that is, well, to be frank, the news is troubling. The news is troubling. It is so troubling. It is where every pilgrim's story begins, yours and mine. So again, I'm gonna hang on for our text just a few moments. I want to read the opening paragraph from The Pilgrim's Progress to set the stage. And I saw a man with his face turned away from his own house, a book in his hand, and a great burden on his back. I looked and saw him open the book and read therein, and as he read, he wept and he trembled. And not being able to contain himself, he broke out with a lamentable cry, saying, "What shall I do to be saved?" So Christian is not a Christian yet. In fact, Christian, if you are with us now over the course of the next month or so, Christian's not going to be a Christian until our fourth message, our fourth sermon. But this is our introduction to the main character in the book. But it's our character. It's your character. He is you. He is me. Now, Shakespeare's Macbeth pondered this. Life's but a walking shadow, a poor player that struts and frets his hour upon the stage, and then is heard no more. 'Tis a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. Now, that's pretty depressing, but that's also pretty accurate. And man, with any wit of self-awareness, must agree. We are only here for a time, and we can make all the noise we want in that time, but at some point, we exit the stage. Then what? Which is why questions such as, what is the meaning of life? Is there one? Who am I? What am I? Is there a God? Those questions have got to be asked. It is beyond short-sightedness to plow through life without asking those questions. It is foolish to live life without wondering about those matters. But how does one answer such profound and sweeping questions? Should one look inside oneself to answer? But if we do, isn't what we discover just our opinion? Now, Christian, in our story, had enough self-awareness to know he had a, quote, great burden on his back. Something was not right with him. Something was not right with the world. Clarity comes for him when he began to read, quote, a book in his hand. That was a reference, of course, to the Bible. What does the book say? Well, in one place, the following. It is our text. It comes from Romans chapter 1. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. That is Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 22, and it is a synopsis of the world. It is a diagnosis of man. It is a diagnosis in our unsaved state. That is who we are. These are unsettling verses. God's saying that everyone is without excuse when it comes to believing in him. All man must do is open his eyes. Look! Sadly, most in our day do not. A few verses from the one just read explains the result. In fact, these verses explain much regarding what we see today. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossips, slanders, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Romans 1, 28 to 32, therein is our culture, therein is man, therein is us. A proper self-awareness, however, inevitably leads to a proper God awareness. There is a mutual dependence between our knowledge of ourselves and our knowledge of God. How so? Because when we realize our limitations, that we are not God, it is then that we recognize we are but a creature. Then the natural question becomes, do I have a creator? And if so, what is it that he expects of me? Which naturally then leads to these two questions. Does God reveal himself? And if so, how? Where? Now, the Bible is called the Word of God because of its claim that the human writers did not merely write their own opinion, but their words were inspired by God. 2 Timothy 3:16 is one such place. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. God breathed out the Bible. Just as breath comes from our mouth when we speak, the Bible is God speaking. So God reveals himself in Scripture. Have you read it? I mean, have you really read it? Do you know what it says? Do you know what it means? Don't you think you should? For if God spoke it, and if God gave it to us, you and I are responsible for what is said in it. Couldn't it be that not reading it and not understanding it is the reason for the great burden that is still on your back? According to God, that answer is yes, yes. But it's not just bad decisions or sins, that's the Bible's word, that you and I commit that have put us in peril, that have put you in peril. Your great burden didn't become so when you were a disobedient child or a rebellious teen or a pleasure-seeking young adult. No, you arrived on the scene with your great burden. Now, you may have been all cute and cuddly when the doctor turned to your mom and said, "It's a boy," or "It's a girl." But there was something already hideous inside each of us. The Bible teaches that our original parents, Adam and Eve, fell into sin. That storyline is found in Genesis 3. Romans 5 in the New Testament explains, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, Adam, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." We all sinned in Adam. And thus, a few verses later, one sin, Adam's, led to condemnation for all men. That's in Romans 5:18. All of us are children of Adam and Eve. Your ancestral line and mine eventually reaches all the way back to Adam and Eve. As such, every human being is born with a sinful and corrupt nature. We are sinners not because we sin, rather we sin because we are sinners. King David laments this truth, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me, Psalm 51. There is no part of us that is left untouched by sin. Our minds, our wills, our bodies have been affected. We do sinful deeds. We speak sinful words. We think sinful thoughts. Romans 3, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside together. They have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." Jason read, that was a portion of our New Testament reading. Our first parents' sin brought devastating consequences. Theologians call it original sin. We all became, according to Ephesians 2:3, quote, "children of wrath." All to say, we are born doomed. Where were you born? All of us somewhere. I was born in Everett, Washington. All of you could give some answer to where you were born. But spiritually, we are all born in the city of destruction. We're doomed. We are born doomed. This is why Christian, quote, "wept and trembled, and not being able to contain himself, he broke out with a lamentable cry, saying, 'What shall I do to be saved?' For he lived in the city of destruction, which he learnt from his book was doomed to be burned with fire from heaven, in which fearful overthrow both himself and his wife and their four sons would miserably perish unless some way of escape could be found." What did our friend do next? What did he do next? Now knowing the truth of his situation, now knowing that he was in deep trouble, now knowing that his wife was, and thus their four children were as well, he could not sleep. He implored his family to understand the condition they all found themselves in. Alas, they would not listen to him. "What is wrong with my husband?" she would say. "Why is Dad getting all weird on us?" the children would exclaim. Nothing was wrong with the husband. Nothing was wrong with the dad. He was about to begin the most wonderful and amazing journey anyone can go on. He desperately wanted them to join him. Sadly, they would not. So Christian, we read, went by himself into the fields, still reading his book and carrying his burden, and greatly distressed in his mind, he looked this way and that way as if he would run, yet he stood still because he couldn't tell which way to go. And now this leads to our application. Then in the distance, he saw a man approaching. His name was Evangelist. And he asked Christian the following: "What are you weeping for?" "Sir," he answered, "this book in my hand tells me to flee from the wrath to come. Also, I fear that the burden which is upon my back will sink me lower than the grave. Therefore, I need to get rid of it." "If this is so," said the evangelist, "then why are you standing still?" "Because I don't know where to go," he answered. Then evangelist pointed with his finger over a wide field. "Do you see yonder wicket gate?" he asked. "No," said Christian. "Then do you see a shining light?" "I think so," said Christian. Then said evangelist, "Keep that light in your eye and go in that direction. So shall you reach the gate. There, when you knock, it will be told you what to do. All are born residents and citizens of the city of destruction, my friend. One must move. One must flee that city before it's too late. Remain there. Remain here, if you will, and you are doomed. Have you left? Have you left? Or do you still live in that city?" Maybe these next few minutes will be the most important few minutes of your life. Minutes that determine your eternity. It has been my experience that most people who reject Christianity have never explored Christianity. They just reject it out of hand without ever looking at it, without ever investigating it. Why should you explore it? Well, certainly one reason: for its claims. Christianity asserts that your eternity depends upon your acceptance or rejection of its assertions. Now, that should interest you. Heaven or hell should interest you. Another reason is the great burden on your back. Aren't you tired of it? Aren't you tired of what it is doing to you? Now, physically speaking, if you have ever lost some weight, you can relate to this. After losing some pounds, you find yourself with more energy, feeling better, having a renewed spark, a bounce to life, if you will. Spiritually speaking, what we are talking about is exponentially greater. Your great burden is yours, and it is that is upon you, is at odds with your God. Your great burden is you trying to navigate life as an orphan. You were not designed to live life that way. No one is. But let's back up further just for a moment. Maybe you still are not particularly aware of your perilous, shall we call it, situation. Perhaps the greatest sermon preached on American soil was done some 300 years ago. This sermon is credited for ushering in what would become known as the Great Awakening. It was a great spiritual revival where thousands came to saving faith during the time of our American colonies between the years roughly 1730 to 1760. The sermon that was preached was called "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." And it was preached by a Massachusetts pastor named Jonathan Edwards. In it, Edwards spoke of humanity's, man, woman, child's precarious spiritual state by stating that unrepentant sinners hang by what he called a slender thread, with the flames of divine wrath flashing around it, ready to burn it asunder at any moment, preserved only by God's arbitrary will. In other words, God was just... He was letting that thread hold you. It was delivered not in the way that you may suspect. Edwards was not a yeller. In fact, though the sermon can be rightfully labeled fire and brimstone, that's not how Edwards preached. He was a very calm guy in the pulpit. He was very measured. Some would even say matter of fact. Children of his congregation probably said he was boring. He understood that salvation did not come by way of delivery. It came by way of the Holy Spirit taking the message and applying it to man's heart. Now that day he said, quote, "You hang by a slender thread with the flames of divine wrath flashing about it and ready every moment to singe it and burn it asunder, burn it in half." He said, "It is only God's restraint that keeps wicked men from being one breath away from slipping into the abyss." He said, "Unconverted men walk over the pit of hell on a rotten covering, and there are innumerable places in this covering so weak that they won't bear their weight." He said, "All that preserves them every moment is the mere arbitrary will and forbearance of an incensed God." True 300 years ago, true today. My unbelieving friend, heed Edwards' words. If I may, heed mine. Read the book. Read the book. We'll give you one if you don't have one. In fact, there's black Bibles back. You can just take one. Just take one home today if you don't have one. Begin with the book of Mark, second book in the New Testament. It's 16 chapters. It will take you an hour, 90 minutes at the most to read. It's the story of Jesus. Then read the book of Romans. It also has 16 chapters. It's a little bit longer. It will take you probably an hour and a half, 2 hours to read. That would be a great start. Talk to an evangelist. Well, I don't know an evangelist. Yes, you do. You know plenty of them. It's another name for Christian. Do you know some? Well, you're sitting around some here, obviously. All Christians are to be prepared, now I'm quoting, to make a defense to anyone who asks for a reason for the hope that is in them. And they are told to do so, quote, with gentleness and respect. That sounds pretty good. That's 1 Peter 3:15. And then come back next week. And the week after. And the week after. For over the course of the next 11 Sundays now, we will be following Christian on his journey. We met him today realizing he lived in the city of destruction. He realized he was on the highway to hell. Greatly bothered him. But he's about to get on the highway to heaven. Come join him. Come join us. You will be eternally glad you did, for you will hear there is one, quote, from 1 Thessalonians 1:10, there is one who delivers us from the wrath to come. There is such a man. His name is the Lord Jesus Christ. We would like to introduce him to you. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the storyline, the plot that you gave a man 300 years ago incarcerated because all he wanted to do was preach you. And you gave him the time to write, and write he did. Father, we're grateful for this allegory, this book, hoping that many of our families will be reading it over the course of the next 3 months. We pray, Father, that we would come back next week with, okay, born in the city of destruction, now what? May that be the question asked by each and every soul who never really has looked at the claims of Jesus, the claims of Christianity, what is asserted in the book. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen.